Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Matthew in chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 14. If you remember from last time, we looked at Jesus' transfiguration earlier in chapter 17, and we saw that since Jesus is the Son of God, displayed here in the transfiguration, that we are to listen to Him. The Father spoke from heaven, calling us to listen to Him and also to tell others about Him. That's what we saw last week, and tonight we're going to, or this afternoon, we're going to continue, and we'll actually start here at verse 14 and go to the end of the chapter. So 14 to 27. All right, let's read now God's Word, and let's stand if we're able to do so. This is the Word of the Lord. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, Yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, From strangers. Jesus said to him, Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Here we'll end the reading of God's Word. You can have a seat. Recently, I had the privilege of visiting a military museum. And outside of this museum, from the parking lot to the actual building, there were many military artifacts. And so there were some boats, boys and girls, I'm sure you would have liked that. You could get up on a boat. But then there were also all kinds of beach obstacles. And they were there because they had been used back in the 1940s in some training missions for the Allied invasion of Europe during World War II. And if you recall the history here, when the Allied forces decided to invade Europe, they realized that one of the primary ways they would get boots on the ground was through beach attacks. And so the Axis powers obviously didn't want that to happen. So what they did then is came up with a whole system of obstacles along certain shorelines. So, for instance, at Normandy on D-Day, they would have all these obstacles out in the water, but under the water so you wouldn't see them, and then all over the beach. And, of course, the intent here was that as the boats would come in, they would hit these obstacles that they wouldn't see. And a lot of those obstacles were the ones that I saw. They're big iron beams welded together. Sometimes they're called hedgehogs, if you've heard of that before. And the goal was, as the boat would come in, It would either get stuck or the bottom of the boat would be ripped out, but it would keep the boat from being able to make it to shore. But then should a boat make it to shore, there are all these more obstacles all over the beach. And that would be to keep tanks or other such vehicles from advancing beyond the shoreline. Now, here in our passage this afternoon, we're reminded of obstacles that we face not once in a while when there's a war, but every single day of our lives. And those obstacles, of course, and this is nothing new per se, are the trials and the temptations that come to us as we live in a fallen world. And just like the obstacles that were at Normandy, for instance, the ones we face provide a potential roadblock, if you will, in our Christian lives. Because when we come up against these obstacles, we're faced with a choice. Will we overcome it, or will we let it overcome us? And thankfully, as we look at this passage, Jesus teaches us how we as His disciples can overcome these obstacles that would come before us. And that is by trusting in Him. By trusting in Him. And so the main point we'll see as we look at this passage is that we are to overcome the obstacles in our lives by trusting in the power and promises of our Savior. By trusting in the power and promises of our Savior. And I trust that as we start going through this passage, this will become clearer for us. Boys and girls, if you were listening when I was reading the passage, Jesus told Peter to go do something in order to get money to pay the tax. You remember what that was? He told him to go fishing, right? And what was in the mouth of the fish? So maybe you can draw a picture of Peter out by the water fishing, and he catches this fish, and yet it's unlike any fish he's ever caught before because there's something very special in the inside of that fish's mouth. Okay, and if you didn't catch it, you can listen, and I'll tell you what that is eventually. Well, as you can see on your outline, our first point this afternoon is that life is full of obstacles that test your faith in the Lord's power and promises. Life is full of these things. And so if you remember from last time, Jesus' transfiguration, he was up on the mountain with just three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And right before our passage this afternoon, Jesus and those three are walking down the mountain. When they get down to the bottom of the mountain to meet up with the other nine disciples who had stayed behind, a certain man comes up to Jesus with a request. And so let's look again here then at verses 14 to 16. Matthew tells us, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. The New King James Version here says that this man's son had epilepsy. Literally, the original says that he was moonstruck or a lunatic. Not necessarily as we use the word lunatic, but this is how the ancient world described those that had bizarre and erratic behavior, just like this boy. As we're told here, this boy would fall into the fire and fall into the water, trying to harm himself. The other gospel writers tell us that sometimes this boy would fall down. He'd be foaming at the mouth and grinding his teeth in rage. And yet, while it seemed as if this boy had a disease, we learn here in this passage that the boy was really possessed with a demon. And that's what brings the father then up to Jesus. But he's only coming to Jesus now. Why? Because as we're told in verse 16, the disciples had already tried, but they couldn't do it. And that's what I want us to focus on here, just for the time being. If you remember from earlier in the book of Matthew, when Jesus had gotten the 12 together and he was sending them out on their very first solo mission, he gave them the ability to cast out demons and to heal many sicknesses. So on the back of your outline, I've given you Matthew 10, verse 1, where we read these very things. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. In fact, we learn elsewhere in the Gospels that up until this point, the disciples had actually used their God-given ability to cast out demons. This wasn't the first time they had come up against someone like this. They had cast out demons in the past. And so, casting out a demon from this boy should have been no problem at all for the disciples. They had. Jesus gave them the ability. Jesus gave them His promise that they were able to do this. So why then were they unsuccessful? Well, the disciples asked Jesus that same question. Here's the answer that He gave to them. See it here in verse 20. Because of your unbelief. Literally, it's because of your little faith. Your little faith. You see, though these 12 had been given the ability to cast out demons, the gift they were given was to be exercised in faith. It was not going to happen just automatically. And so when they came up against this particular demon, which apparently, as we see here, was especially difficult to cast out, instead of persevering in their faith, trusting that Jesus had given them the power and had promised them the ability to do this, they just gave up eventually. Right? Their faith went so far, but then when the going got tough, the faith dropped off. And that's the little faith Jesus is talking about here. So when the demon would not immediately come out of the boy after the disciples had been trying, the disciples had come up against an obstacle. And when they were at that moment, their faith in the Lord's power that had been given to them and in the Lord's promise that had made to them were put to the test. And of course, as we see here, they failed the test. Well, as Christ's disciples today, we all will face these similar obstacles. Every day, in some way, shape, or form, we'll come up against these things. It could be some type of physical suffering that causes you to wonder at times, does God love me? Is this really worth it? Is there a purpose here? It could be your lack of apparent growth in putting to death a particular sin in your life. We all have those besetting sins. It could be the seeming absence of the Lord's promised provision in your life. We all have these things, don't we? I think all of us right now could say, this is an obstacle I'm dealing with, whether it's a sin, trial, or whatnot. We come up against these obstacles, but we're not the only ones, are we? Because as we see in this passage, Jesus also came up against obstacles in His life. And yet, as we come now to our second point, unlike you, and unlike me for that matter, when Jesus came up against an obstacle, He always overcame it. He always overcame it. And so this brings us to our second point now. So we just saw the disciples, when they faced the obstacle, they gave up. They had little faith that would not persevere beyond a certain point. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's often how we respond to the various obstacles in our lives as well. We may trust for a long time. But then the doubt, the worry, the fear, or just our laziness begins to creep in. We let it take over. And before we know it, we give up, not trusting anymore. But is that how Jesus responded? Is that how Jesus responded when He came up against His obstacles? Let's look back at the text. Verses 22 and 23 this time. Matthew tells us, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up. Now, as you know, this isn't the first time that Jesus has foretold His upcoming death to His disciples. We saw this back at the end of chapter 16. And you'll notice here, though, that Jesus adds a little bit more detail than He did before. This time He says He'll be betrayed first and then He'll be killed. And in fact, when Jesus foretells His death a third time later in chapter 20, He'll add even more detail. And of course, the purpose of that is because He's preparing His disciples for what will happen when they finally do get to Jerusalem, and that is the cross. Well, the cross, think about this with me, the cross and everything that awaited Jesus in Jerusalem was, to say the very least, an obstacle before Him. No doubt, the knowledge of what awaited Him, the betrayal, the arrest, the mocking, the beating, and the eventual brutal murder that awaited him was a source of testing and temptation. I said this before, humanly speaking, the cross was not something Jesus looked forward to experiencing. And this is why the temptation that Satan gave to Jesus in the wilderness, as well as the temptation from his own disciple Peter, was real and enticing. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet he just didn't give in. And so if it was possible for there to be another way to save the elect without going to the cross, Jesus wanted it, humanly speaking. But there wasn't. And so what did Jesus do then? We've seen this before in our studies, haven't we? Out of love for the Father who sent him to earth, out of love for you all for whom he came to die, Jesus resolved to get to Jerusalem. And he would let nothing stop him. Why? So that he could get to the cross that awaited him. And so whenever an obstacle popped up, whenever there was some temptation that offered him a way to avoid the cross, Jesus would have nothing to do with it. He would persist through them all. As he said in response to Peter's temptation back in Matthew 16:23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense." Literally, it's you are a stumbling block. You're an obstacle, as we're calling it this afternoon. And yet Jesus would have nothing to do with any of these obstacles that came before him. You remember the story of the Canaanite woman we looked at back in chapter 15. This woman had a daughter who desperately needed to be healed, and so she came to Jesus. "Jesus, heal her, please." How did Jesus respond? Did he give her what she wanted immediately? Not at all. But did she give up? No. Even when Jesus seemed to be saying, "Look, lady, I'm not going to give you what you want," did she give up? No. She persisted and she persisted and she persisted until she got what she wanted. Why? Because she trusted and believed in the power and grace of the Lord. And in a way, that's what Jesus did. His faith, again, I'm speaking, or humanly speaking here, his faith in the power and promises of his heavenly Father would not give up, like the disciples and like ours. And so when the trials came, he would not let them stop him, because he trusted that the Father had sent him to do this mission and that the Spirit had equipped him to perfectly fulfill this mission. And because he trusted that even though pain would come to him, humanly speaking, the Father knew what was best and that this was good and right. And so as each of these obstacles came before Jesus, and of course the greatest obstacle being the cross, Jesus would not let them overcome him. Instead, he overcame every single one of them. And do you realize that since Jesus overcame his obstacles, you are now able to overcome every single one of your obstacles as well? And this brings us now to our third point. So let's look at verses 24 to the beginning of verse 25. Verse 24, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.'" So remember, Jesus is leading his disciples here on a journey south. They started in the far north city of Caesarea Philippi, north of Galilee. Now they're in Capernaum, on that city just on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, which, if you remember, was Jesus' headquarters during his earthly ministry. And they're going south to Jerusalem. Well, while Peter was out by himself in Capernaum, someone comes up to him and says, "Does Jesus pay the temple tax?" Now, what was the temple tax? The temple tax was instituted back in Exodus 30, verses 12 to 16. I'm not going to read that now. You can look at that later if you want. But that's where God directed Moses that he was to collect a half shekel from all who were 20 years of age and up every time a census was taken. And then the proceeds would go to support the tabernacle in David's time, or Moses' time, but then eventually the temple. And so this was a tax collected by the Jewish authorities to provide for the needs of the temple and its services. And perhaps, given the reputation that Jesus had amongst all the Jews at the time for being a little bit of a rogue, I guess, perhaps they were thinking that he didn't pay the temple tax. And yet, according to Peter here, he did pay the tax. Well, when Peter gets back to the house, they're staying in a house here in Capernaum, Jesus, who, by the way, wasn't with Peter when any of this happened, decides to use it as a teaching opportunity. And so if you look now, picking up again in the middle of verse 25, and when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." So boys and girls, if you weren't sure what's in the fish's mouth, I just told you, it's a piece of money, right? Now, if you've ever been to the Orlando, Florida area, which I know many of you have, you'll know that Orlando is known for many toll roads. Have you experienced this? Well, my family and I were there last week. Just to get to church, I think we had to pay 3 or 4 tolls. And you begin to start thinking, why so many toll roads? Why is it that anywhere you want to go, at least for the foreigners who don't know the back roads, you have to keep paying tolls? And then when you begin to realize, what's also in Orlando, Florida? Oh, Disney World, where it's one of the most popular attractions in the entire world. And so then you begin to realize, why make the local residents and their tax dollars pay for the upkeep of all these roads that are driven on primarily by thousands and thousands of non-residents every single day of the year? So that's kind of like the point Jesus is getting at here when he says that kings don't make their sons pay the taxes. They make everybody else in the country pay the tax, but they don't make their sons pay the tax. Now, why does Jesus bring this up? Why is he interacting here with Peter and the temple tax? Well, contrary to what many people say, Jesus is not giving us a lesson here on civil obedience. He talks about paying our taxes later in the book of Matthew. That's not his goal here. That's not what he's talking about. No, here Jesus' point is, can you guess? To show and to reassure Peter that he is the, you can say it, Son of God. Are you surprised? You see, when Jesus tells Peter to pay the temple tax lest they offend, what's implied here? Jesus doesn't have to pay the temple tax. Why? The temple is God's. And Jesus, as the Son of God, then is exempt from having to pay the tax. Now, Jesus does pay the tax along with Peter nonetheless. And this is because, as I just said, he didn't want to unnecessarily offend the Jewish authorities. If they saw him sin by doing something they would believe as sin, not paying the tax, perhaps they would write him off and not accept his ministry. So for the time being, Jesus laid aside his rights and he went ahead and he paid the tax. But he didn't have to, because he's the Son of God. He's the one who can make a coin miraculously appear in the mouth of a fish. He's the one who can talk to his disciple Peter about something he was not there when it happened. And that's the point he's making here for Peter. R.C. Sproul says, Jesus was saying that the king of the temple is God. Jesus, therefore, as the Son of God, the Son of the King, was rightfully exempt from paying the temple tax. With this statement, Jesus was again declaring his identity as the Son of God. But there's more than even just that. Because you see, Jesus is not just reminding Peter that he is the Son of God. He's also showing Peter, that is, Peter himself, is a Son of God as well. Look back again at the text. In verse 26, Jesus says, "Then the sons," plural, "are free." Verse 27, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, lest we," plural, "offend them." And then finally, of course, at the end of 27, Jesus has this coin appear that will pay for both Jesus and Peter. It's subtle, but Jesus is including Peter in this exemption. Now again, Jesus has Peter pay the tax for the time being, but technically, He doesn't have to, because he too is a son of God. Galatians 4, 4 to 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, since Jesus would overcome all of His obstacles, He would live a sinless life. He would die the awful death on the cross. He could say to Peter that he too was a son of God. And now that Jesus has successfully overcome all of those obstacles, those of us who are trusting in Him, the same can be said of us as well. Now, we're not divine like Jesus. There is a distinction here. But by faith, we are all the adopted children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And do you realize that means something? That means something. As Paul goes on to say in Galatians 4, 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. According to the Scriptures, if you're a son of God, you've been set free. You're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. You've been brought into the kingdom of light. Therefore, what do you have? You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. What do you have? You have the power and promises of God to you. You've been set free from sin and Satan, and you are now fully able to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. You never have to be overcome by an obstacle. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The obstacles will come, but by virtue of your union with Jesus, you can overcome every single one of them. In Jesus, you can be content, you can be at peace, you can even be joyful in the worst of times. In Jesus, whether you feel like it, whether you believe it or not, you can actually say no to every instance of temptation that comes to your way and put to death those besetting sins in your life. If you don't believe it, read your Bibles, page after page. So no matter what obstacles come your way, if you're in Jesus, you can overcome them. Because if you're in Jesus, you are a son of God. And if you're a son of God, you have the Lord's power at work in you and the Lord's promises made to you. Like the disciples, you are fully able. Therefore, brothers and sisters, trust your Savior and overcome the obstacles in your life. And this brings us now to our fourth point here on the outline. So I mentioned earlier when the disciples asked the Lord why they couldn't cast out this demon, Jesus said it's because of your little faith, a faith that would not persevere. But what did Jesus then go on to say right after that? Verse 20 again. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now he's not literally talking about moving a physical mountain. In the Scriptures, to move a mountain is to overcome a difficulty. It's to overcome an obstacle, as we've been saying. And notice that Jesus says it's faith that will enable you to move the mountain. But it's not just those who have been walking with the Lord for a long time and who have a mature faith who can move a mountain. No, Jesus says even those who have faith the size of a mustard seed, the tiniest of seeds, can move a mountain. In other words, it's not the quantity of your faith that ultimately matters. It's the quality of your faith that matters. Commentator D.A. Carson says, Jesus tells his disciples that what they need is not giant faith. Tiny faith will do. But true faith. Faith that out of a deep personal trust expects God to work. And that's because ultimately it's not your faith that enables you to overcome the obstacles. It's the object of your faith that enables you to overcome the obstacles. It's Jesus Himself. Dan Doriani says, faith can move a mountain not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the strength of our Lord. And so it is Jesus, as you recall, who eventually cast the demon out of the young boy. This is why the Lord says in verse 20, if you're trusting in Him, nothing will be impossible for you. Why? Because nothing is impossible for Him. And no obstacle is too great for Him. And so in Jesus, we can overcome these obstacles. Therefore, our faith is to be in Jesus. No matter what appears to be the case at any given moment, God calls us to trust in His power that He says is working in us and in His promises that He makes to us and that we see here on the pages of Scripture. Because when we are trusting in Jesus, He says nothing will be impossible. Now in closing, let me clarify two things this does not mean. For one, this does not mean that you are to be passive in overcoming your obstacles. On the contrary, true faith is always an active faith. It's a faith that clings to Christ and to His power and to His Word and His promises, but it does so while taking action, not just sitting there in your chair praying, as important as that is, but takes action. In other words, it's a faith that fights and that fights and that fights. And then secondly, it also doesn't mean that our faith does not need to be strengthened either. Jesus told His disciples in verse 21, that kind of demon only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, as depending on what version of the Bible you're looking at this afternoon, your Bible may not say that. And that's because some of the ancient manuscripts don't include it. In Mark's account, it's there. And there are other reasons I won't go into right now that lead me to believe it should be here in Matthew's account as well. But no matter what, the point remains. Faith, that is to be persistent. That's not to be a little faith that gives up, but one that overcomes the obstacles, is a faith that needs to be strengthened every single day. And for that, Jesus has given us the ordinary means of grace. Now, we know this, but let me just remind you, if our faith is to be strong, we need, especially when we're dealing with obstacles, to have our hearts and our minds full of the Word of God. If we don't have the promises of God before us, always in our mind, if we don't cling here to where Jesus says, you are dead to sin in Him, we're not going to overcome them. We need the Word of God. We need prayer, obviously, where we do rely upon the Lord. We need the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Every time we can partake of it, we should be here. We also need one another. When we go through obstacles, how often we may seem to do it or try to do it on our own. And yet let us not forget, the fellowship of believers, the communion of saints, is a means of grace. As we remind one another of these truths and encourage one another. Commentator J.C. Ryle says, once let our faith languish and decay, and all our graces will languish with it. Courage, patience, long-suffering and hope will soon wither and dwindle away. Faith is the root on which they all depend. And so if we are to overcome the obstacles, our faith needs to be strengthened because it's through faith that we will be able to overcome the obstacles. Again, J.C. Ryle says, faith is the key to success in the Christian warfare. Unbelief is the sure road to defeat. When the Israelites had just come back from exile, they too had many obstacles to overcome. They had to rebuild Jerusalem, they had to rebuild the temple, and yet one of the great obstacles they had were all of the surrounding enemies. But do you remember, what did the Lord say to encourage them to continue the work, to overcome the obstacles? Zechariah 4, 6 and 7. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on, and notice what he says. Pay attention. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Because the Lord was working in him through his spirit, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, could move the mountain. He could overcome the obstacles before him. And let us never forget, that is true for every single one of us who is trusting in Christ today. So when the obstacles come to you, don't be overcome by them, but by trusting in Jesus, His power, His promises, overcome them as a result. Let's pray and let's ask that He might help us do that. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this passage where You remind us of something that we forget all the time. Lord, we know in one degree everything that's been said this afternoon is stuff that we've heard, and yet we give in to the obstacles day after day after day. Because like the disciples, we are those of little faith. We don't really believe that we are dead to sin. We don't really believe in Your promises. And when we come up against the obstacles, we so often don't want to fight, and we don't fight. And so we let them take us over. God, we pray that You'd forgive us. We pray that You would help us to be those, by Your grace, who are those of strong faith and persistent faith. Not because we are strong, but because You are strong. So open our eyes that we would see Your power more and more, and that Your promises would be so much more precious to us. That would lead us to trust in You with a true faith, a faith that expects You to work as we would take action. So help us and give us grace that we might grow in overcoming the obstacles in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.